Now, we're so glad that you're with us this morning. If this is your first time with us, you couldn't have picked a better time to come because we're on the front end of a brand new series entitled Trusting God When It Doesn't Make Sense. Now, let me ask you a question, okay? This is kind of a weird question, okay? But bear with me because you'll understand it in a minute. How many Tom Clancy fans do I have? Okay, I got a few Tom Clancy fans, okay? You may not be a Tom Clancy fan, but I know you probably at least have seen the film that he did, Hunt for Red October. It was on television yesterday, as a matter of fact, if you caught it. And it stars Sean Connery in the main role, and then Alec Baldwin as a guy character with the CIA by the name of Jack Ryan. And the story revolves around this Russian submarine commander, Marco Ramius, who is defecting from the Soviet Union. And he's put in charge. Marcos is a really high-up submarine commander, so he's put in charge of this brand-new prototype submarine that has this silent running feature so that you can't track it. It's kind of like this first stealth submarine. And so he gets on board of the submarine. He's with his staff. His staff, most of the staff, the officers have agreed to defect with him. And so they kind of take off. The Russians discover his plot because he sent him a letter so that the guys couldn't change their mind and turn back. The Russians discover their plot. And so they sent out some other subs to hunt for the Red October. And so that's kind of what the situation is. In the meantime, the Russian diplomats let the United States know, we've got a rogue Russian sub that's headed for the United States. It's driven by this guy named Marcus Ramios, and he's going to launch nuclear missiles against you. You've got to sink this sub, because I'd rather have the sub sunk than the secrets coming available to the United States. So that's kind of the setup that's going on. And this guy named Jack Ryan believes differently. He says, you know, I know this guy. I don't think that's what he's up to. I think he's trying to defect. He finally convinces people to at least give him a try to hear this guy out. And they agree. Eventually, Ryan finds himself with the captain of the United States submarine that's been sent to hunt him down, Bart Mancuso. He's been sent to get this guy. They're on the submarine with Ramus, and while they're talking, Ramus is getting ready to surrender, to defect, and all of a sudden they say there's a torpedo in the water, and they're concerned because they say, why is this United States firing on us? And I said, it's not a U.S. torpedo, the pitch is too high. The other sub that has been sent to hunt them has found them, has fired a torpedo. Now, this crew has already been evacuated, so Ramus has Ryan sit down in a seat. And he says, Ryan says, hey, I'm not a Navy guy. I don't know what's going on. He says, do what I tell you. So Ryan agrees. And the missile is coming on. The torpedo is coming on. And Ramus gives these orders to Ryan. Turn the wheel right until you get to the bearing of 315. Turn the wheel right until you get to the bearing of 315. And immediately, the American sub commander protests. Ryan, don't do it. That's wrong. He's running us straight in toward the torpedo. So Ramius again calmly says, turn to the right to a bearing of 315. And you can see the confusion on Ryan's face as his commander is saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But eventually he complies to Ramus. And what happens is, because he's closed the gap so quickly, the torpedo hits the sub and bounces harmlessly off. It hasn't had a chance to arm itself. And it was the only safe course of action, even though everybody else on that sub thought it was sheer suicide. Now, I tell you this story because in the Christian life, there are many times when God tells us to do something and it just doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, it seems like suicide. goes against all common wisdom. For instance, one of the things that you know that's in Scripture that you know we struggle with, a lot of us struggle with, is the Scripture tells us to give. And he doesn't say, if you have it. He just says, give. And he commands us, he wants us to give a percentage giving, and then it gets really ridiculous because he doesn't say, here's what I want you to do, I want you to pay all of your bills, and then what you have left over, just give me a little bit. He doesn't do that. He says, I want you to give me off of the top. And you know, we're sitting there saying, you know, that doesn't make sense. I only have limited resources. Or maybe you find yourself in a bad marriage, and you're talking to some of your friends, and they're all saying, get out, get out, get out. But then you're talking to some Christian friends, and you're reading what Scripture says, and they're saying, stay in, stay in, stay in. We had a wedding here yesterday, and one of the things that we say in the wedding ceremony, and you know this, we're going to stay together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And society says, that's ludicrous. That doesn't make sense. Just get out. God says, stay in. And we're saying, you know, that doesn't make sense. And then there's the whole morality thing. You know, society says, you know, everybody's doing it. Modern times. Nothing wrong with it. God says, don't do it. Church says, don't do it. And we say, I like society better. I'm going to stay away from church because I want to do this. And we get ourselves in all sorts of problems that way. And what really muddies the water is when God tells us to do something. I don't know about you. I hate this. God tells you to do something, but he doesn't explain why. He just says, do it. And he doesn't explain himself till after the crisis is over. Now, sometimes, face it, when we read certain things in Scripture, it's pretty clear why we should do those things. I mean, it makes sense. But there are other times when those directions seem like we're turning into the torpedo, and it looks like a sure call for disaster. And it's those times when God calls us to do something, when it doesn't make sense, and many times it's only after the event when we've either done it or didn't do it, when we've obeyed or disobeyed, that we finally see why he said what he said. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the subject of trusting God when it doesn't make sense. And let me say right at the front of all of this, we need to remember this. When something doesn't make sense to us, it still makes sense to God. Okay, when something doesn't make sense to us, it still makes sense to him. We might be in the dark. We might wonder how this can work, but God isn't in the dark. He's not wondering, hey, if I give him this advice, is it going to work? Well, let's find out. No, he knows. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And the question is, are we going to trust him when he asks us to do something that makes absolutely no sense to us? Now, if you have your Bible, we're going to kind of take a look at how this works. Start today to take a look at how this works. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. The Old Testament book of 2 Kings. We don't know really who the author is. Some people think it might have been Jeremiah the prophet, but we're not really sure. But 2 Kings is one of those historical books of the Old Testament. So if you get there in the Old Testament, find 2 Kings and find chapter 5. And we're going to look at a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 that you probably heard. If you're a church person, you probably heard in Sunday school. And even if you're, you know, not a church person, you know, you were in church at one time when you were little, but now you're an adult and you don't need this stuff. And so you kind of got away, but for some reason you're here today. And so you kind of remember this particular story. It's about a guy named Naaman, okay? And we're going to look at this. You've heard it again in Sunday school. You probably have never heard a message preached on it. We're going to change that today. Now, Naaman, this is chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, Naaman's the general over all of the armies of Aram. He's well thought of because of his military skills. He's wealthy, we believe, because of other stuff that is said. And even though he doesn't recognize at this point the God of Israel, the writer of Kings said that the reason he's able to do these things, the reason he had this wealth, the reason he was who he was, the reason he had the skills to do what he did, I'm going to have to stand up, I guess. The reason he had the skills to do what he did is because God gave him those abilities. Even though Naaman didn't recognize that, he didn't serve the God of Israel, he served his own gods. Now, with all of the stuff going for him, he's got a major problem. He has a disease called leprosy. Now, leprosy is a pretty dreaded disease. At that time, it's kind of like AIDS today. We don't understand a lot about it, so people were afraid of it. Because some of the forms of leprosy were highly contagious. So somebody got leprosy, they became a leper. And they became an outcast to society, weren't allowed to be around people, at least in Israel and probably in most parts of the world, because they kind of push you off to the side. We don't want to face this. It's a horrible, horrible disease. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Here's what was happening, okay? Aram is right next door to Israel. As a matter of fact, we have a map. Put that up there, Pat. Okay, Aram is right next door. You can see it up there. Aram's right next door to Israel. And the Arameans, they had an interesting view of society. The Arameans didn't like to farm. And they didn't like to mine. What they liked to do is go raid other places that farmed and mined and take their stuff. So instead of us doing all of the work, we're going to let you do the work. When it's done, we're coming and taking it. It's ours. And they would do that. They would come into Israel all the time, northern Israel. They would raid the cities. They would take all of the food. They would take all of the gold. They would take all of the silver. They would take some people captive. And then they'd go back home and live off of that until it ran out, and then they would do it all over again. Well, in one of those raids, this young girl is taken captive. Now, we don't know how old she is, but from the text, our guess is she's young enough that she quickly acclimates to her new family. Perhaps in the raid, her family was killed. We don't know. But she quickly acclimates to her new family, but she's not so young that she can't remember some of the things that were happening in her hometown, or at least some things that she heard about. So, she says to her mistress, "If only my master could see the prophet who is in Samaria." Now, Samaria is northern Israel because the kingdom has divided by this time. "He would cure him of his leprosy." So what Naaman does is Naaman goes to his master. Naaman went to his master, told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And just remember that what he's doing is he's taking the stuff he's already stolen, and now he's taking it back. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm serving my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of leprosy." Now, here's the thought of people back then. First of all, there was God, okay? Then, under God was the king. Then, under the king was the people. And then, under the people was the earth. So the king of Aram figures, if there's someone in Israel who's powerful enough to cure leprosy, got to be the king. Has to be. So that's why he sends the letter to the king of Israel. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See, he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Now, here's this guy that all Israel knew. I mean, he's the general from Aram. They're used to seeing him because he's used to coming in and taking all of their stuff. And all of a sudden, this general from Aram, who has caused them so much trouble, he marches straight into the palace with a diplomatic letter to the king of Israel. Basically says, you know what? I'm counting on you to make this guy who's made your life miserable, I'm counting on you to make him well. Make him better. And the king of Israel, he's confused. I mean, he knows he can't cure leprosy. So he said, why would he do this? And then he says, oh, I got it. He's just looking for a reason to come and take us all captive. He's looking for a reason to make every one of us. So he's just looking to pick a fight. But fortunately, the news of this visit has leaked out into the city and into the countryside. And the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, the guy who followed Elijah, the prophet Elisha gets word of it. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, now you tore your robes because, disaster has befallen me. There's nothing, this is impossible to get out of. That's why he would tear his robes. Tore his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet or a true prophet of God in Israel. So Naaman went with horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sends a messenger to him. Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed, or you will be healed. Now, this is bad. You see, Naaman is an important guy. He's an official from another country. He's in charge of all of the armies of the Arameans. And he's wealthy. And he's used to getting respect. And he's traveled all of this way. And the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. Instead, he sends him a messenger to tell him what he's supposed to do. And so it's no surprise that Naaman responds this way. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought, and this is the two key words of this passage, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the rivers of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned away and he went off in a rage. Now, you have to use a little bit of your imagination here. Here's this important guy. He's coming from the capital city. The people of the town where Elisha is living, they probably see the dust cloud, and somebody has already run in and said, you know, that dust cloud is coming from Naaman and the Arameans. And the people of the town said, oh, no, he's coming to take everything we have. Let's gather everything up. Get out of town. Let's go hide in the hills. So he comes into this town, and it's a ghost town. Maybe there's a dog running around or something. We don't know. Nobody's there. So he's kind of there in the town. He's at the door of the prophet. And he knows what the prophet's going to do. The prophet's going to come out. The prophet's going to, say all kinds of wonderful things about him. Oh, you're a great man. We understand who you are. We love you, even though you take everything from us. And I'm going to do some magic. That's what wave the hand over him means. And that's what he's expecting, because he's an important guy. He's a dignitary from a foreign country. Elisha doesn't do that. He doesn't even bother to go out and see the guy. He sends his servant out, probably a little boy, who sticks his head out the door and says, here's what Elisha says, go down to this river, wash in it 7 times, and, you know, you'll be okay. Bam. Door closed. Now, Naaman is upset. First of all, he's just been dissed by Elijah. Face it. He has been. And second of all, the Jordan River is not the cleanest river in the area at that time. As a matter of fact, where it probably took place, it's pretty much a muddy, you know, piece of real estate going through there. So he's not really happy. And so he's probably saying, wow, really? I mean, come on. I have leprosy. I don't need a bath, particularly in this dirty river, because if I get in this dirty river, I'm probably going to get another infection. Now, they didn't know about infections back then, but, you know, use your imagination, remember? No, I'm not. He doesn't see the connection. I have a disease. Why does he want me to get in this nasty river? And he's ticked. He goes away, our text says, in a rage. Now, let me take a minute. This is how this applies to us. You see, the same problem that Naaman was having is the problem that you and I have. He had already made up his mind how God was going to work when he came to his rescue. He knew how this encounter was supposed to go down. I'm going to show up at the door. The prophet's going to come out. He's going to make a big deal. He's going to wave his hand. God's going to perform a miracle, and bam, I'm good. That's not what happens. I thought, not only didn't it go down as he thought it should have, but face it, he's right. The instructions that he's given, they don't make sense. He's got a disease. What do you mean get into water? I don't need a bath. Doesn't see the connection between his desperate need and this muddy river in Israel. And aren't we all just a little bit like Naaman, standing outside of the door of Elisha's house? God, I don't get it. I don't see the connection in any of this. I don't know why this is happening. And you know, I'll do what you ask me to do, if at least you'll explain it to me first. Help me to see why. As a matter of fact, God, I tell you what, I'm a reasonable person. And if you'll just tell me why I should do this, I'll gladly do it. Just explain why. But if you're asking me to do something that just doesn't make sense, and I can't understand it, how can you expect me to trust you and follow you? I mean, I'm not mad at you, God. And I like you and all of that, but I don't understand. So why do you want me to do it? And like Naaman, we're all faced with this question. Will we trust God when he withholds pertinent information from us? Will we trust God when he withholds pertinent information from us? Will we act when God tells us to do something, even though we don't understand why we should do it right now? Will we trust him? Will we allow him to say, you know, God, I'm going to trust you. It doesn't make sense. I'll turn into those torpedoes. I think it's suicide, and I don't understand it. But I think you have a plan. And I think you might be worth listening to. It might make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to trust you. As a matter of fact, this type of obedient trust is the essence of the Christian life. I don't understand everything. I won't understand everything this side of eternity. I might not see the connection as to why God says certain things. And there may be many times when God tells me something and I think those instructions are just plain wrong. Wait a minute. But even with that, I step out. Not because I believe the instructions are right, but because I believe God. I trust Him. And I respond in obedience even when I don't see how this might work out. And maybe you're here today, and you're in a situation that needs to change. And you know it needs to change. Maybe it's something in a relationship that needs to change. You need to break off a relationship with somebody. Or maybe it's something that needs to be changed in your marriage. And I'm not talking about you changing your spouse. I'm talking about change that needs to happen in you. Or maybe you're in a business that thrives in deception. Now, you're not telling people lies. You're just not giving them the whole information. Because if you gave them the whole information, they probably wouldn't buy your product. And so everybody in your business is doing this, and the only way to get ahead is to follow what everybody else is doing. And now all of a sudden, you're a Christian, and something inside of you is saying, you know, that's not right. And you're kind of struggling with that because, you know, if you do what's right and you know is right, you know, God, how are you going to prosper me? I mean, everybody's doing this. This is just part of my job. Maybe you need to change jobs. In this economy, can I trust God that much? You have to answer that. Do you know why God often doesn't explain why on the front end of stuff to us? I think it's because God knows us. And I don't know about you, but my tendency would be to trust my intellect, to trust my rational ability, if I understood why all the time at the front end. I would jump from the what to the why, and I would miss the who. And God doesn't want us to miss the who, because that's the important part of this whole equation. And the real issue here is not, how smart is God? Does He really, really know? I mean, I know He's supposed to have all intelligence, but He doesn't know my situation. I'm kind of different than everybody else. You think that's true? It's not true. I used to do counseling. I don't do counseling anymore. But when I did counseling, and here's one of here's a secret that I will let you in on that all counselors know, and you probably don't. You talk to any counselor, and you ask him, "Have you ever seen anything that's new?" And they're going to say, "No, no." There are about five things that are worth everybody. There's nothing. Solomon put it this way, there's nothing new under the sun. But we think with us it's new. And the question isn't, you know, God, do you really know my circumstances? Are you that smart? And the question is, God, can I just figure this out? Just give me some time to think about this. And let me know intellectually that this is the right way. Those are not the question you should be asking. The question that you should be asking is this: can I trust God? Can I trust God? And the real test of trust doesn't come when we understand how it's going to work out. The real test of trust comes when we say, God, I don't see how this is going to work. And if I do this, it's going to cost me big time. But I trust you. Naaman's ticked. He's furious. He doesn't know why the prophet told him to do what he said. But thankfully, Naaman had some pretty smart people in his life, some advisors. And thankfully, you know, you've got some pretty smart people in your life too. You've got people that you've gone to, and they've given you good advice. And I know what you've done. If it wasn't the advice you liked, you just kind of put them aside and you went to the people who told you what you wanted to hear. These guys tell Naaman, hey, Naaman, look. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father. That's a term of respect in the Middle East. My father, if a prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then if he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So these guys, they're very respectful. They go to him and they say, you know, hey, Naaman, if Elisha had asked you to do some great act of heroism, some really tough thing, would you have been willing to do that? Naaman, oh yeah, I'd have done that. Yeah, that's who I am. I'm a big guy on the campus. I'm always up for a challenge. He says, okay, if he had asked you to do that great thing, you would have done it. So why not at least do this simple thing? I mean, what can it hurt? What can it hurt? Naaman listens. So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him. And his flesh was restored. And he became clean like that. And I want you to catch this. He became clean like that of a young boy. This is a fountain of youth. I mean, not only is his leprosy taken care of, but I bet you those battle scars must have disappeared too, because, you know, boys don't have battle scars. And all of a sudden, it was, you know, I'm so pretty. You know? God did far more than Naaman thought he would even going to do, because Naaman stepped out when he didn't understand. And he only did it because he was encouraged by other people to do it. And look what happens. The Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all of the world except in Israel. Please accept this gift from your servant. Now, I want you to catch this. Naaman doesn't go back and say, look at me, I'm healed. He doesn't go back and say, my leprosy is gone. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Matter of fact, nothing is ever said about the disease after this point. When Naaman acted in faith, came up clean, immediately his thoughts turned towards God. Not to Elisha, not to the disease, not to the Jordan River. They turn towards God. And the greatest change that day is not in Naaman's physical body, his physical healing. The greatest change that day is the change in Naaman's heart, his spiritual healing. He goes into that river, an unbeliever, and he comes up a believer. And what he's excited about is not that he's healed. What he's excited about is he has found a real God. That's what excites him. And not only that, this real God who has this power is interested in him as a person. And the real God who has all the power in the universe is interested in you as an individual. You're not a number. You're not a statistic. You're one whom he loved and sent his son for. You know the tragedy of disobeying God. The real tragedy of disobeying God is not the consequence of the sin, and there are always consequences to sin. But the real tragedy is not the consequence of sin. The real tragedy of disobeying God is if you disobey him, you're probably going to miss him. You're going to miss seeing what he could do. All through Scripture, we see God revealing himself in those critical moments of life when someone obeyed even though it didn't make any sense. Abraham, leave your whole family and go to a land that I'll show you. Where you want me to go? I'll show you. Wait a minute, don't I need a rope? I'll show you. Obey. Naaman, get in the muddy Jordan. It doesn't make sense. I'll do it. What I have to lose comes up clean. Tells Elijah, we're going to show my power. We're going to burn up an altar miraculously. So what I want you to do is I want you to make sure that that thing is drenched with water before you ask me to set it on fire. And they did, I love this one about Moses. You know, Moses, you know the story about Moses. Moses leading the people out of Israel. King of Egypt has a change of heart and mind. He gets in his chariot, starts to chase him. Moses is not a very good thing because he's just following God. And God has led him kind of into an impossible situation. He's led him to the Red Sea where there's no escape. The Egyptian army is coming down. Moses says, God, what am I supposed to do? God says, raise your rod. Moses, wait, God, wait. I don't need to be raising the rod. I need to be raising an army. Do you see what is happening? Raise your rod. How does that connect with the Egyptians coming to take us? Raise your rod. He raises his rod. What happens? Sea parts. They go through safely. Egyptians try to follow. God says, you know what? You've persecuted them enough. Boom. It's done. Didn't make sense. And oftentimes when God asks you to do something, it's not going to make sense to you. But if you'll do it, just like Moses, you can stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Or just like Naaman, you come up that, you know, if he had only dipped six times, I don't think he'd have been healed. It was that seventh time, that full obedience that made the difference. And it's when we step out in faith like this, and we see God work, we don't go along saying, wow, did you see my faith? Woohoo, yeah. We don't go around saying, wow, did you see what I just did, what I accomplished? We go around saying, there's a God and he's faithful. Look what he did. Amazing. Naaman goes into the water, an unbeliever. He comes out a believer. Now he comes back to Elisha and he says, please accept this gift from your servant. And you know, Elisha is not a prosperity preacher. You know how we know he's not a prosperity preacher? Look at the text. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives who I have served, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, Naaman said, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. That's kind of a strange thing. I'll explain that in a minute. For your servant will never again make a burnt offering and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow down there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. He's basically saying, you know, I'll be bowing on the outside, but I'm worshiping God on the inside. But I got to do what I got to do. Well, we're going to look at a little bit more of this next week. So it's kind of the teaser. Be here next week. But the reason that Naaman wants to take dirt from Israel back home is because the people of this day, you know, they thought the gods were the gods of the nation. My nation has my gods. Your nation has your gods. So if I'm going to worship the gods of your nation, guess what I have to have to worship the god of your nation? I have to have some of the dirt from your nation. Got to take it back because that's how I've got to take him with me. And Naaman is so determined to worship God that he asks for dirt But according to the thing, because of his position, there are going to come times when he's going to have to go into the temple with his old master, and his duty is going to be to the master, but his focus is going to be over to God. And here's the point of the story. Naaman doesn't go home and say, "Hey, I got to take some of that water with me. Let me fill up my jars with the Jordan River because that was amazing." No, 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 no. And Elisha doesn't say, "You know, if you'll send me your special gift, send me your seed money, I'll send you some water from the Jordan River and you can be healed." Doesn't say that. Just saying. He doesn't take water home. He asks for dirt because he says, "I met the real God. And now I want to serve this God." And here's the point. If you don't obey God, you will miss him. If you don't obey God, you will miss him. Because God exposes himself and reveals himself in the process of obedience. So let me ask you a question. I'm going to try this one more time. Let me ask you a question. Where in your life is God saying to you, adjust the wheel of your life to a bearing of 315? Turn it right until you reach that bearing. And it doesn't make sense and it doesn't seem right and it's not going to work. And others who seem to know are screaming, "Don't do that. That doesn't make sense. It's suicide. Nobody else is doing that. Everybody else would be running. Run. Do what everybody else is doing. It doesn't make sense." And some of you, sadly, are going to walk out of here this morning and you're not going to make the adjustments. And you know it already. And I want to say, I want to talk to you for just a minute. If that's you, you will never know what God might have done for you had you made that adjustment. Had you stepped out of faith, even though you couldn't see why right now you should do it. And every one of us are going to look back on our lives at some point, because we all do it already, but even now, future, every one of us are going back on our lives. And here's what's going to, I'm telling you, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but here's what I know. Every one of us are going to look back, and we're either going to look back with relief because we obeyed, or we're going to look back with regret because we didn't obey. And now we're going to look back and we're going to say, "If only I had listened. If only I had responded when I had the chance." But here's the thing. You can't go back and change the past. Now, you don't have to let the past determine your future. But you can't change the past. And I guarantee you this. Even when God cleanses us and makes us his children, there are still regrets we have from our past. If we look back and we say, "If only I had done it earlier. If only I had. But you can't change the if onlys. Now, I don't know where you are today, but here's what I know. We have a big God who doesn't make mistakes and who loves you. And you say, "Well, how do I know God loves me?" All you have to do is look at the cross. "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him freely give us all things?" When I start questioning God and start doubting because I'm saying, "You know, God, I don't see what this is. That doesn't make sense." I make a beeline for the cross. Because I have come to believe this with all of my heart. If God sacrificed his son for me, he's not going to mess me up now. It's not a cruel trick that he's playing. We serve a big God. And this God doesn't make mistakes. You know, you will never find a place in all of Scripture where God is saying, man, I wish I hadn't told him that. Oh, wow. Can't believe I gave him that advice. No. You're not going to say that. But, you know, speaking humanly, I think over and over again, what God probably does say in heaven is something like this. Man, I wish they had obeyed. I wish they had trusted me. I wish they didn't have to go through that hurt. I wanted to spare them of that. And you say, well, does God really say stuff like that? Well, you know, in the Bible it says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, you know, he does seem to have a wish that's not fulfilled because not everybody does that. So what about it? You're sitting in the seat. Your hand is poised over that wheel of the submarine of your life. And the one who knows is saying, turn that wheel to the right until you reach this bearing. And other voices are saying, don't do it. Turn it to the left. Keep it straight. Don't listen to that turn to the right because it doesn't make sense. It's wrong. It's wrong. And my question to you is, who are you going to listen to? The one who knows all things from beginning to end? The one who loves you so much, he proved it by giving his son on the cross for you. You can listen to those around you saying, that doesn't make sense. Nobody else is doing that. You got to compromise morally. You got to compromise financially. You got to compromise honestly, integrity. It's the only way to get ahead. It's the only way to be popular. You got to do this. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? In a minute, the team's going to come and they're going to lead us in our invitation song. If God is speaking to your heart and you need to make a step and say, God, you know what? I've been trusting myself. I've been trusting my friends. I've not been trusting you. I need to change that. We're going to invite you to come. If you come to this side, no one is going to join you and pray with you. You come, you deal with what you need to deal with between you and the Lord. Go back to your seat. If you want someone to come and help you carry your burden, come to this side. And someone will join you who's trained and help you. And if you're making a commitment to put your trust for the first time in Christ, you know, you've been away a long time. And you're coming out, you say, you know what, that makes sense. And I'd like to know this God. You come to this side and we're going to give you some literature that's going to help you. Let me pray for us first. Father, we just pray that by your Spirit, you'll take these words and you'll speak to our hearts. Oh, God, speak to my heart. So easy to trust when we see the outcome and when it makes logical sense to us. It's so hard to trust when we know if we do it, it's going to put us at odds with somebody. It's going to cost us something. But God, if it's true that you have our best interest at heart, and an interest that won't lead us to regret, give us the ability to trust you even when we can't see you or see where you're leading. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, when you can't trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. Give us that faith today. In Jesus' name.